Maybe. I don't know if I got it on. Did I get it on? Okay. There we go. Let's see. Water. No. I don't drink too much soda. So it's bad for you. That's funny. It's funny how even in sarcasm you can pull a line from the sermon and not realize it.
See? It's almost like you say you're a servant of the same God.
Right. Okay. So why are we here celebrating? You're like, I have no idea. You know, we were joking while I was talking with Ben after service for Yom Kippur and all that, and we were joking about how most of the people in the Messianic community don't understand that this season is like Christmas and Easter in traditional church, but they treat it like the opposite. It's funny because there are sometimes we'll have services and there will be 60 or 7 people. And then like today, there should be like 100 people here today. But we just don't have the same idea yet. So what most happens in traditional church, they go to church occasionally a couple times a year, like I did when I grew up. But for Christmas and Easter, they're there. Right? Right. CEOs, Christmas, Easter only. Yep. It's in a lot of the synagogues are built to handle that flow, not the weekly Shabbat flow. Sometimes they have a hard time getting a minyan. But when Yom Kippur rolls around, they're packing the house. So why are we here? So cool. We're here to celebrate the reason for the season. So I was good today. Yesterday, when I posted my little thing about it being tabernacles, and we should celebrate the time in which God took on flesh and came and dwelt amongst men. And so this is the reason for the season. It's the time in which we believe that the Messiah came and dwelt among us. And it's a foreshadow of what's going to happen when He comes back and dwells among us. This is likely the time of Yeshua's birth. If you haven't heard, I'll give you a thumbnail sketch, but there's probably some good slide presentations online somewhere that can show you this. You can read this from the book of Luke chapter 1. And it tells us that when the coming of John the Baptist, that during Zacharias, when he was doing his time, it says he was the order of Abiyah. And if you go, well, what's that? Well, you got to go, I believe it's to 1 Chronicles 24. And that's where it lays out the order for the priesthood. And David established the 24 orders for the priesthood. This 24 is possibly what the 24 elders is talking about in the book of Revelation when it says that they fell down because they were still doing their priestly duty in the heavenlies and in worshiping God. But that cycle of the 24 priests, the priesthood, it was their time to be in the temple. And so using rough numbers and dates, the order of Abiyah was the eighth order, which would have been every 2 weeks. So that would have been about at the end of the fourth month. So if you use the beginning of April as a good time to start when the calendar began, it'd be sometimes around the end of July is when his time would have been, in which he would have gone into, saw the angel, not believed, been made mute. So there's only one thing that you have to take on chance, if you will, and that is that after he came out of his cycle of the priesthood, that he and Elizabeth got together right then and there within that first couple weeks of afterwards. So, you know, he was doing all his weekly or his priestly preparation, and then he couldn't talk for a while. So, you know, wife's probably like, this is a great time to have a baby because I don't have to listen to you for the next 9 months. So whether or not she knew that or understood that or not, that's the only thing you kind of got to take on chance. But then it says that the angel Gabriel presented himself to Miriam. And he tells her that at that moment, Elizabeth is in her sixth month. Well, then she goes to Elizabeth in her sixth month, and that's when the baby, John the Baptist, leaps for joy. So that means she had to be pregnant at that moment. She had to be with child. Well, that sixth month from the inception would have been August, September, October, November, December, January-ish time frame. And then so then about 9 months later, you get the September-October time frame in Sukkot. He came and tabernacled among us. And consequently, there's a tradition with the rabbis that that Elijah is going to come on Passover, right? We always open the door for Elijah to come. Well, it just so happened, remember Yeshua said, if you can receive it, then he came in the role of John the Baptist. And if you continue on with the fact that she was in her sixth month around that January time frame, then you get into February, March, April, now you're at Passover. John the Baptist was probably born on Passover, fulfilling the tradition. So it's an interesting, and I think it makes sense. Again, the only thing you have to take on is that the conception happened with John the Baptist immediately. So I'm going to read John 1. We read part of it during the presentation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him, and without Him nothing made that was made. And in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John, and this man came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. And he was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. And he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them he gave them the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, dwelt, it says. And we beheld his glory, and the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So John had some insight, some understanding here. So it says that the Word of God, and the Word was God, and came and dwelt. Now, if I was in absolute oneness right here, I call this a mic drop moment, where it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word came and dwelt among us. But it says he came and tabernacled, and it uses the exact same word that is used to talk about tabernacling, right? Now, my question to you is, and we all know the answer, so if you've been paying attention for the last couple years, you know, just for those wondering, this is our third anniversary, basically, or next week from whence we started Ahava. So if you've been paying attention, you know the answer to this question. So was Yeshua the light, or was he the Word? Yeah. Good. I'll go home now. You guys have learned something. He was both. There's a rabbinic tradition that says when people have argued, when God said, let there be light, that was Messiah. When people ask, what was the light? And so the rabbis say that that light was Messiah. Now, in our mind, we would have a problem with that concept because we're like, well, he created it, so we can't have that because that would mean Messiah wasn't eternal. No, he didn't create, he just said, let there be light. He just manifested the Messiah. It's okay. But either way, I find it interesting that, again, here we have yet another tradition. And John seems to have an understanding with it about telling who it really is and who that light is, and then does this really great Hebraic thing here and starts playing on the words and the Word and the light and all that stuff. So I think it's cool. Now go over to Leviticus. And I say this with all sincerity. Not going to be a long sermon. There's only three closings. Maybe one. That really had an interesting, we'll call it a revelation this past week. And it might sound confusing when we start talking about it. So Leviticus 23, and then beginning in verse 39. Says, also on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days, and on the first day there shall be a Sabbath rest. And on the eighth day is a Sabbath rest. So there's a feast for 7 days, but then there's also the eighth day. And you shall take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of the beautiful trees, the branches of palms, the palm trees, the boughs of the leafy trees, and the willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. You shall keep it as a feast of the Lord for 7 days in the year, and it shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month, and you shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All who are native Israel shall dwell in booths, so all your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So Moses declared to the children of Israel the feast of the Lord. So we have the etrog and the lulav and all that. We got this nice little travel case. We bought this a couple years ago because we were going to a lot of different people's homes and different things. And so we're like, and by the first year we did that, we get over and things like crumbling apart. And so Casey found this thing online. I was like, sweet. So we'll do that when we go out to the sukkah and all that later on this evening and talk about these and the branches and how what we're doing is waving these things before the Lord. I'll briefly talk about it, but we'll get more into it then. What was the other thing? Oh, so the eighth day is when they celebrate the giving of the law, the giving of the word. So it's Simchat Torah, the joy of the word. And it would also, furthering on that, why we think Yeshua was born at this time, is that he, being born on the first day, would have been circumcised on the eighth day, which is now they're celebrating the giving of the word, and then the word that became flesh was circumcised in his flesh on the eighth day. So to me, all of this just makes sense. This is why I kind of dropped a little last-minute bomb on the music team yesterday, because I always had this revelation after Sukkot, and I was always like, we need to start singing Christmas hymns in October. Right, because if we're going to celebrate that this is his birth, because you know, a lot of them Christmas hymns are pretty awesome. You know, there's a lot of things that you know, we poke at some church tradition, but there's some other things that these guys got right on some great songs and some great worship. Other ones, not so much. But I said, hey, right, that would not be one. I did go to a church service where they were singing, and I was like, come on, that's not an appropriate. Christmas Eve. They did. Okay. So we're supposed to dwell in booths. So this is where I get to pull out the Gentile garden. It says natural Israeli. So if you're natural Jewish, you got to stay in the sukkah. I'm just saying. So now you want to, this is when you don't want to be adopted, right? I'm teasing. We want to participate in all of it. But we kind of do the, you know, even in Israel today, you might find a few hardcore guys that are out there sleeping in that thing. And we did it a couple times. And, you know, I'll do it the rough way this year, once or twice with the hammock. We won't be doing the thing on the ground again. But except tonight, we are slaying in a tent. We really need the sun to go down a little more quicker this evening and cool down. It is a warm day. But we're supposed to dwell in these booths for a couple reasons. It says to remember that why they were in the wilderness. And I like there's a neat little play in the word wilderness here. It's Bamidbar. And its root ultimately goes back to Devar, the word. And so you could, you know, I know the rabbis really stretch some things at times, so I'm stretching this one just a little bit, but it works for the sermon, so I'm allowed. But why they were in the wilderness, they were being fed with man and all these things. Well, in the wilderness, from the word is what they were being fed for. Fro, Midbar, Devar was what they were being fed for, was the word. And so what does Sukkot represent? God's provision while they were in the wilderness. He's like, look, your shoes didn't wear out, your clothes didn't wear out. I put you in a booth. I gave you a nice cloud by day, and I gave you a fire by night, even while you were disobedient. And what's really is in a real kind of a weird way, you're sitting there going, I'm doing all this because I'm waiting for all the old guys to die, right? It's because he's showing himself faithful to the people who are about to go into the promised land. And then when they go into the place of promise, he can say to them, your shoes didn't wear out. I took care of you. I clothed you, I covered you, I fed you, I gave you everything. But he didn't stop it because he was starting to show something even greater in the story. This is why I think it's very dangerous at times to try and go back into the book of Genesis or Leviticus or Numbers or Deuteronomy and try and say, well, this is what he said right then and there, and we have to do it exactly like that. You have to accept a level of progressive revelation and understanding that, how they kept Sukkot and why they kept Sukkot then changed when they went into the Promised Land. Because now it went from about the provision in the wilderness to the provision in the land. Because then they celebrated the fall harvest. And so now, after everything in the beginning, they celebrate the beginning of the spring harvest, you know, the planting of Passover, and then when it's harvest around Pentecost, then they're getting ready for that long summer months for the fall crop to come in. And it wasn't till I really started studying Sukkot that I really accepted an end-time revival. I didn't believe when I hear all these guys talking about there's going to be this great outpouring of the Spirit of God, there's going to be this great big end-time revival, and most of those guys were saying it just because thus says the Lord. I trust very few people that say thus says the Lord. I've got to know you, and you have to be consistent. If you say thus says the Lord and it doesn't happen, I don't trust you anymore. I will go, okay, well, I shouldn't say that. I'll say it this way. Okay, I'll be waiting this time. But you get two or three wrong of those, we're done. Because you're confusing indigestion with the word of the Lord. And I say that in tongue in cheek, but it's very serious. It's very serious. It's more serious than many people in the charismatic world take it. Because you misrepresent God. And when you say that God said, that's worse than some foul-mouthed biker who's saying GD. It's worse than what that person is doing because you're saying, God told me to tell you this or whatever. And I really think there's a lot more guys that should have gotten a lot more trouble with all this false Trump stuff. They really should have. What really bothers me is how many people were like, the word from the prophet, this is going to happen, and it didn't happen. And then 3 months later, he's like, delete all those files, forget it ever said that, and the Lord said, and then people are like, oh, the Lord said. It's very, very serious. We need to make it very serious. So it's about the provision in the land. And so then they get into the land and all of the crops are coming and they're preparing for that long period of time. And then now they're celebrating that what was grown in the land is yet again God's provision. Because remember, he said he was going to give them houses they didn't build, wells they didn't dig, and vineyards they didn't plant. And so now they're in the promised land and they're getting all of this stuff. It didn't mean they had to quit sowing seed and all that stuff, but now they're celebrating God's provision. The whole thing is about God's provision. That's what this whole feast is about. But it's even greater because it's about the provision in Messiah. Because one day there's going to come a harvest. And this, again, why I then become to be a believer in an end times harvest. Not because they prophesied, but because when you realized in the spring, 3,000 got saved on Pentecost, when the wheat and the barley and all that was being harvested, and you see a harvest of people, then in the end, you'll see another harvest. And that harvest is olives and grapes. I see some Israeli symbolism there. Maybe that revival and that outpouring is going to be a little different. But it's still going to be an outpouring. It's still a harvest is my point. So Sukkot is now the reason I believe in an end-time revival. Not as it's commonly taught. It will be, as I said several times, it will be the most wonderful and terrifying thing at the exact same time. It'll be both. All right, and I already talked about the Etrog and the Lulav. What else happened during this season? A lot of things. The temples were dedicated. When Solomon dedicated the first temple, it was during this season. I talk about that verse in, 2 Chronicles 5, I think, when all of the priests were together and they were in one accord on that day, and the Spirit of God fell, and it just says they couldn't move. That's what my desire is. I don't know how to get there. I'm trying to figure out how to get there, but I want to get there. Then when they were sent into the exile because of disobedience, then when they came back with Ezra and Nehemiah, when did they rededicate the temple? During Sukkot. This is why I believe that Hanukkah is really about this as well. I believe that Hanukkah was not about the 8 days that the oil miraculously lasted. It may have, but The reason they needed it to last 8 days, if it did last 8 days, is because they were trying to mimic the dedication, even though it was in the 25th of Kislev in December's time frame. And then there are people who try to make a connection, December 25th, Kislev. It's like, come on, how long are you going to stretch that rubber band? That don't have anything to do with anything. But I think what they were trying to do during that rededication of for the Maccabees is the same thing. They're like, hey, they did that then, and even though we're late, let's do it like they did, and let's do it for 8 days and celebrate it like they did with the tabernacles in both times. All right, again, what did I say? What is the purpose of this? To remember Yeshua, and it's a command to rejoice. It's so much a command to rejoice that you're not allowed to mourn the dead. If you have somebody close to you pass, it's one of those things that you have to go, we'll get to it afterwards, because right now we are here to celebrate the Lord. There's even the concept of life and rejoicing is so important that in ancient times that if a wedding processional and a funeral processional met at the road, the funeral waited. Not like in our culture where we wait for the dead to pass. And I'm not saying it's wrong, but the focus so much was on life that the new life took precedent over the one that was going to be buried. That's how important joy, celebrations, and rejoicing is, that they even have to wait to mourn the dead during this season. That's how important it is. So there's I can't remember the phrase, it was one of the rabbis, and it was talking about this time, and I'll get to the story in a minute. That says, you haven't experienced or seen joy until you've participated in the water drawing ceremony during tabernacles. Because there was so much celebration. Now, there was so much celebration that some of them got into the flesh and got themselves in some trouble. And we'll talk about that. But the whole point of it was when they went down to the water drawing ceremony, and there's a big deal about it. It's on the news now where they just had the Pool of Siloam, and they're talking about how it's even further expanded, and they're pretty sure that it's almost the exact place where they're saying that Yeshua healed that one paralytic guy. But it was at that pool where they would go down and get the water to take up for the water drawing ceremony. And as they were doing that, they were just going up and they were singing and rejoicing and celebrating. And so our celebrations should be that. My goal and desire is not that in the Messianic community that we do that like many have done and do today, and that is go to the wilderness to celebrate. I don't want to do that. I don't want to go and just have our own little, hey, it's us, we're Messianic, we're celebrating Sukkot. I would like to see us fill this parking lot and really make this the whole week-long event, you know, where we're really having nightly times of worship, where we're taking off work for the entire week, and then we're filling this parking lot and the streets and everything else, and then this becomes the place, the mountaintop in this central Arkansas, where people would go, because it's not a fall harvest. It is, but it just gets diminished to that. If all you do is go, oh, we're just celebrating the fall harvest. No, there's more about that with Yeshua. And so that's why we kind of do this thing every weekend, or one of the weekends, whenever it plays out for Sukkot. For this weekend, it's the first weekend. Okay, and even after they got back to the temple and they started to get it built, they find where it says in the Torah, the reading, Ezra reading, and it says that they found the place where they talked about selling the season. Hey, it's the season. We're rededicating the temple. You got to go dwell in booths. And as people started mourning because they realized they hadn't been keeping that part of the Word of God. And he's like, No. No, now is the time in which you're supposed to be rejoicing. The joy of the Lord is your strength. So he's telling them, don't be upset by the fact that you messed this up or that we messed this up or we haven't been doing it. Rejoice over the fact now that he's brought us back, he's built the temple for us, and now we get to celebrate this back in the land. So it should be, again, rejoicing, celebrating. All right, now go over to the book of John. And we're going to talk about, I was sharing this with my boss. I want to go let him know that he's a Seventh-day Adventist. And he's been becoming more and more interested in some of the Hebraic things. So I went up and shared with him, and I said, hey, we're having this kind of outdoor worship thing. He plays guitar, mandolin, and some other string instruments or whatever. I was thinking an orange. That's not it. Not a mandolin. No? Is that the wrong? Okay. So I went up and was sharing with him some of these things, and he was like, that is so very cool. I said, this whole thing makes so much more sense when you put it in context. And I'm not trying to diminish just the story of when Yeshua did what we're about to read, but when you understand its whole thing in context, then it makes it that much more powerful. So in John 7, I think I said 17, but I may have misspoke because I turned to 17. 7 verse 37. So on the last day, the great day of the feast, Yeshua stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given. Because Yeshua was not yet glorified, therefore many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, 'Truly, this is the prophet.'" Not a prophet, the prophet. They thought by this statement, he was identifying with Moses said that there would come another prophet. And so they were waiting for the prophet. And there were other times when he began to speak and teach and do miracles and stuff, they would say, "Is this the prophet or is this the Messiah?" And then they continued. Others said, "No, this is the Messiah." But some have said, "Will the Messiah come out of Galilee?" So they were kind of like, "Really? Yeah, he's not going to come out of Galilee. Has not the scripture said that the Messiah comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem?" And the guys who knew were like, "Hey, we got that answered. We'll get to that later. We'll put that in the book in a couple years." And it says, "So there was some division among them, among the people, because of him. And now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. Then the offers came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who said to them, 'Why have you not brought him?' And the officers said, 'No man has ever spoke like this.' And then the Pharisees answered and said, 'Are you also deceived? And have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed.' And then Nicodemus, he who came to Yeshua by night, being one of them, has said, 'Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing?' And they answered and said to him, 'Are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has ever risen out of Galilee.' And everybody went to his house." So you imagine walking away. I still think there's a couple movies that they play when the guy gets his ear put back on. I think in the Passion of the Messiah, Passion of Christ, they did that the best. When Jesus puts his ear back on, the guy's just like, you know, he's like, all of a sudden he's like, because you got to go from the fact that I was coming to arrest this man, and now you're going, you know, you're just lost. So they're walking away from this event. And because they were charged, if you don't know, that the reason there were always Pharisees every time Yeshua started speaking is because they were sent to investigate. They were always following around because they were verifying all potential messianic candidates. And at other times, they were there because they were trying to catch him. And so after a while, some of them were going, "Hey, nobody ever spoke like this." And what's funny is the deceived said, "Are you now deceived?" A deceived person doesn't know they're deceived. That's one of the things I pray a lot. Please don't ever let me become deceived. Because when you hear people, and there's been a lot of it going on in the political realm, I just go, "You can't be this stupid. You can't be. You are evil beyond core. To stand up and accuse people what you yourself are doing." So what was going on? So they were reading the Hillel, and we're going to be doing that part of the service tomorrow morning, the two services. And so they were reading, it was Psalms 113, I think, 114 to 118. And so as the water drawing ceremony is coming up to the temple, and all of the trumpeting and dancing and celebrating and all of that's going on, and they're carrying, they got the water and the wine libation and all of that's going on, they get up there, and then they pour it on the altar, and then you have this complete silence. It was at that moment that Yeshua stood up and said, "Anybody who thirsts, come unto me, and out of his belly will flow rivers of living water." And can you imagine him, you know, shouting it? You know, "All you who are thirsty, come and drink unto me," right? And then, so now you got thousands and thousands of people there, and they see this, and they're celebrating, and all of a sudden, and what are they reading? Psalms 118. It's a messianic psalm. It says salvation like five or six times in it. So as they're singing these psalms, as they're going up, They're singing about Yeshua, salvation, Yeshua, salvation, Yeshuati. He's become my salvation. And then all of a sudden he makes this declaration and they go, that's Yeshua. We've been singing about Yeshua. That's Yeshua. That's the guy that they've been saying is the Messiah. And all of a sudden it all makes sense. And they're all like, that's the prophet. That's the Messiah. And that's why they started to get mad, the Pharisees, because they're like, because remember at one point they're like, it was the ultimate was after Lazarus was raised from the dead. I got it right that time. So after Lazarus was raised from the dead, they're like, look, we got to kill them both now. Because if we don't stop them, the whole world's going to believe into them. The whole nation's going to believe into them. So that was the moment in which all of this was happening. All right. What was the next context? Now, it doesn't say this in John 8, in verse 1. It says, but Jesus went out to the Mount of Olives, and now early in the morning he came again to the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And then, and when they had sat her in the midst, they said to him, teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. All right, and so what does he do? We know he squats down and he begins to write, and everybody's always debated what was written. We don't know. It's not up for debate. But I'm going to end that today. Go over to Jeremiah 17. Here's what I say it doesn't say. It doesn't say this was on the next day. It just says that he went out to the Mount of Olives and it was early in the morning. And then he went back into the temple and was teaching and they brought this woman. And that's where he makes the famous statement, he who is without sin cast the first stone. And I think that you could infer, because we've always, whenever we've debated this story, everybody always asks the question, where's the man? Because they were both required to be brought. And so they were trying to do a couple things. They were trying to catch him, but he didn't fall for the trap. And I jokingly say it this way, is they probably went in, they said, hey, we know this one woman. She's always got somebody in her tent. And they probably went in there and were like, Billy, get out of here, right? Somebody that they all knew that wasn't supposed to be in there. And then they got rid of him because they couldn't take him because he was their buddy. And the reason is because they were probably doing the same thing. And Josephus actually records something like that where he said that there was so much immorality going on that it was hard-pressed not to find somebody that wasn't committing adultery. So that's why I was saying that he was probably saying, he who is without this sin cast the first stone. Now, whether that's true or not, it doesn't say that. I'm just saying you could kind of infer. And maybe because there was other stuff, because maybe they had a little bit too much of the new wine or whatever sin you want to put on there. But he writes down and gets up and makes that statement and then he squats down again. But in Jeremiah 17 and verse 13, it says, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be ashamed. Those who depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. So the reason I infer that this was probably the next day, because it plays right off what he said the night before. And now he's making the point to them. I am going to keep saying who I am. This is why they are without guilt. Without excuse, I should say. They are guilty and they're without excuse. And it's why he says to them at one point that they are going to be thrown into the outer darkness and all this different stuff that's going to happen to them, because they know who he was. And he kept making point after point after point of who he was. And he confirms yet again who he was. All right? What else happens during this time? At that time. We don't do it now. You do if you go to the Longhorn Steakhouse. They would sacrifice 70 bulls during the Feast of Tabernacles. That's what they did. But why? They would say it was because it was for the 70 nations. They were practicing the kingdom. They were practicing the kingdom. This makes the point of what this feast is about. This feast is about practicing and celebrating the time that we are going to rejoice and celebrate with the entire body of Messiah and all of the nations. One of the things that I say about this nation, what makes it so beautiful, so wonderful, and why I believe the judgment will be so severe is because this nation was the closest representation you could ever get to the kingdom on earth. There were people who came from around the world, from every tribes, tongues, and nations, and they only worshiped the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob for a while. Now we worship everything. But there was a period of time that people from all around the world came here, and it was a mini picture. And the gospel was preached on every corner, in every courthouse, at the White House, and at the Congress, everywhere. People always talked about God in this nation at one point, and not all gods, one God. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That was it. So this was the closest that you're ever going to get in this life. And what makes it hard for people to let go of this is because of how close it was to the kingdom. Nowhere else on earth. What happened in 1776 never happened anywhere else in the world. Nobody ever heard of men having such freedom. It didn't exist anywhere. But they took the Western democratic government, morals, ethics, and biblical foundation, and they created the most wonderful form of government ever known in the history of mankind. And it was all based off the Bible, all of it, always. That's why they always had prayer. That's why they had Bibles that were printed. It said for the education of children in the schoolhouse. So it's always been about God. So this is about practicing for that day when it comes. And Zechariah 14 says that even of the nations that survived the war that goes up, and they're going to have to go up to Jerusalem year after year, and they have to celebrate this feast. And I use this when I was having the debate with some of the elders from my family's church, and we were sitting around, and they were asking me why I do the things I do. And so, you know, we were having some discussions about those things. And you know, and they tried doing the, well, Jesus fulfilled all those things, and we don't have to do anymore. I said, well, you know, I said, Zechariah says that we're going to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles in the kingdom. And we're going to do this together. He goes, I don't think it says that. I said, it does say that, and we can go ahead and talk about that right now. And then they changed the subject because they knew that I was getting a little spirited about it, because I knew when you know you're right. And that's when you know, put your face like flint, the Bible says, about certain things. And I'm real capable of doing that. I don't know if you've noticed that or not, but when there's a debate that needs to be had and I'm pretty confident about my position, I can be a little firm. It's not stubborn. It's firm. And saying, why do you think you're right all the time? Look, it's not arrogance if it's a statistical fact. I'm just saying, okay? Look, you know, you guys know I'm joking. You know, I mean, look, I haven't been killed yet. So God enjoys my sense of humor, or he just hasn't found a switch big enough yet that he's fixing to whoop me with. But I can't help it. He also made humility my greatest quality.
He's still growing that entire tree.
That's right. Right. Yeah. Look, I'm sorry. I think God has a sense of humor.
Amen.
He just does. Right. I was getting ready to say, I was getting ready to point the same thing. That's weird. You just beat me to it. Yeah. But we're practicing the kingdom. That's what we're doing here. That's why this time is so important. All right. And I'm going to close with this. First closing. All right. No, really. You know, today's going to be a great day, and this week's going to be a great week. Hey, Billy, would you like to share with us what happened 2 years ago? I was going to give you an opportunity because I know you were going to make a point about it anyway.
No, I can't, because you will remember that when we got to the one-year mark, I said I've now spent an entire year talking about it. And
I myself from having a conversation. Okay. So He doesn't remember. Right. Well, the evidence of the sin has been torn down. So the week leading up to, so this next week, I think it was October the 4th was when we started. And so we always jokingly say that when churches were closing during COVID, we thought it'd be a good idea to start one.
When no one's willing to come out of their house.
Right. It's a great time. Hey, it's worked out. But that week leading up to, and we, you know, I talked to Matt about doing an outdoor event, and he got a bunch of people together, and we had a bunch of sound equipment that we needed, and we needed electricity for all that sound equipment. And being the industrious guys that we were, we found electricity. And I think it was the guilty parties were myself, Matt, and I think Rob was up there at the time, their drummer. And so we found electricity. And then I called the electrician. He goes to the church here. He's an electrician. He's done a lot of wiring in my house. So I called an electrician. And we found electricity. And he puts his little meter on there. He goes, man, that thing's only pumping out 2 amps. He goes, I don't even know what it's powering. Probably nothing big. He goes, so I'll tie into it, and we'll easily get you another 20 or 30 amps, and you can run all your sound equipment off that. We're like, perfect. He goes, I'll get what I need, and I'll come back and do it in the morning. Well, for some reason, he decided to go ahead and clip the wires that night. And about 30 minutes later, the little Asian guy that works in the VTN starts walking along the wood line there, and we're trying to work on the sound equipment and everything, and I just walk over, and I was like, hey, you need anything? Is everything all right? He goes, well, we lost power to one of our stations, and we're trying to figure out what happened. And about that time, I turned and looked at Matt, and Matt goes, I walked over to him, and again, I think it was Rob. I can't remember who the one was there, and I said, boys, I said, we shut down television station. So I went over, and I said, by chance, would it be in that little gray box right there? He goes, sure would. So he fixed it. They got the power back up, and so that was one of about 40 things that happened that week. But that worship night, I still have it recorded on my phone, was worth every aspect of it. When we got phone calls every 5 minutes, when I got phone calls every 5 minutes about what are your people doing, because we had people that were leaving wine bottles out, there were dogs running all over the place, right? It was just chaos. And then in some, right, it was fun. It was absolute fun. Yeah, it was just, but then that night came, and it was worth every bit of it. So for me, I don't know if it's been for you, but this week has been the same. Not as bad as that one, because it was so much so that I actually lost control for a moment, started yelling at somebody. And I normally, very rarely, ever do that. And so there were some things that were kind of coming up, and all of a sudden it was Thursday. I think it was Thursday. Casey and I were sitting in the living room, and I just said, you know, this is going to be a great weekend, right? And she goes, why? I said, because it's following the same pattern. It's been chaos leading up to this. I said, it's going to be good. And then this is the revelation for me. And there's a reason I don't get too wrapped around the axle. I mean, I used to have a pretty bad temper, and I used to get spun up and get angry about a lot of things. I know that's surprising. But, you know, I remember my old pastor used to say some things. Well, he was mentoring me not just about scripture stuff, but I learned a lot about people from him. I tell him a lot of times, I said, man, you taught me more about people than you ever did about the scriptures. And I remember at one point I thought he was being really cynical. And he said, I said something about these people, and I said, you know, that some people would say that they were sleeping together or doing something like that. I said, surely they wouldn't be like that. And he started laughing. He goes, I go, what? He goes, you obviously ain't been around church long enough. And I was just like, what? He goes, let me tell you this. I'm going to build on this. This is not negative. He said, people will let you down. He said, if you let them. He said, church people are not very different than the majority of the world. They just come to church on Sunday. I was like, and I'm sitting there going, and I mean, I'm probably 5 years in the Lord. And you got to understand that my enthusiasm for the Lord actually caused trouble within my marriage because I was so hungry for the things of God because I didn't want to take a chance because I'm a guy that runs full throttle in everything that I do. So when I ran for the world, I ran for the world. And so when I got saved, I was at the church when the doors were open. And so much so, Casey's like, I am so thankful for what God's done, but please, you've forgotten your family. And so I had to kind of learn to readjust on some things. And so I was kind of getting frustrated. And at one point, Ron, this is when Ron told me he knew I was called to be his assistant, because at one point I was up front, and I've told you several times, I just don't understand people that don't run the same way. And I was just crying out up front, and the people were just, and there's just this powerful spirit, and nobody's engaging, and I'm just crying out in a loud way, why don't they get it? Why aren't they hungry? Why aren't they pursuing you? And so he came over and picked me up out of the middle of the service and walked me into the back communion room, and he started to yell at me. He goes, don't you ever do that in front of the people again. Don't you ever berate them like that. And I just went, yes, sir. And he said a bunch of other things, you know. And he said later on, he goes, I knew the fact that you didn't leave church after that, that you were my guy. he goes, that's where I knew that your military background was what was needed for you to tolerate me, because, you know, that me being corrected for what he did. And so we were talking about all of that, and he just said, and he said, be shocked when people actually do what they say they're going to do. He said, that way you won't be disappointed when they let you down, because they're going to let you down. And I was just like, and I'm going, well, you're a buzzkill, right? I'm excited about the things of the Lord, right? Why can't we get people motivated for the things of the Lord? And I use that because there are many times that you get very excited about a message, you get excited about what the Lord is doing, and then you come in here and you're like, great, 10 people showed up for the thing I felt like the Lord put upon my spirit to teach them and the revelation I've been given. Oh, they went to the lake that day. I'm so glad that they... It used to bother me. Now I'm just like, whatever. Because I was reminded of that thing. You're like, well, dude, where are you going with this? This is going to sound so contrary, but this is, I hope this ministers to you. Tabernacles, Sukkot is about the struggle. What do you mean? It's not about the struggle. It's about getting to the place where we are worshiping and praising God. That's right. The struggle to get to that place is never going to end. You are always going to run into things and obstacles are going to try and prevent you from getting to the place where you are trying to have the joy of the Lord, where you're trying to celebrate and worship God and get to this place where there's this representation of what? The 70 bulls represent unity as well, in which all of the nations are going to come together and worship God. It's when the church is supposed to come together and worship God. It's about that. And so you know what? What happened when they were rededicating the second temple? It says that Nehemiah had a hammer in one hand and a sword in the other. So when we see these things, and it's what I was kind of talking about with communion, that when you have these events where you're trying to push in, trying to press in and do what it is that God wants you to do, you're going to have to fight the whole way there. You're going, and even if it's just for one night, even if it's just for one moment that you can get a glimpse where you're actually going to experience the presence of the Lord. Because I get at times, and I don't ever get it, I don't get it, and I'm trying not to just accept that fullness of what Dr. Mosley was telling me that time. Because I have this idea and this vision, and this is why I focus and talk about unity a lot. This is why we went out of our way to reconnect with our friends in Sherwood. I have this vision, not saying that God gave it to me, but it's just a concept. What if we all went to War Memorial Stadium? What if we got the entire body of Christ together and all we did was sing Amazing Grace? Nobody preaches. We won't even use instruments for the Church of Christ people, okay? Right? If we could just find one thing that we could unify on, if we could find one thing, what would happen? What would happen? Because I know it's not about the music. You know why I know that? Because we've had some of the most powerful worship music that you can find being recorded nowadays, but yet what has not happened? The Spirit of God hasn't been poured out. But it sounded wonderful. Spirit wasn't right in it. Casey and I were talking about like how a lot of churches, you know, we kind of do it in here and with, you know, ambiance and lighting and different things like that. You know, Billy grew up around Pentecost Church. They turned the lights off. Nope. I saw all those old ladies running up and down the aisle. Lights on, people rolling all over the place and praying in tongues. Lights were on. Because it's not about the mood. It's about the Spirit. So what if we could do that? Maybe we need to organize it. Maybe somebody needs to organize it. But this is where I kind of go, and this is why I make this point. We need to find that place where we don't do these things. Because I'm almost afraid that if you did something like that and we went down there, there would still be people that would go, that's the wrong key. That's the wrong melody. I don't like that arrangement. I don't like the fact that you invited that church group to come be a part of this. There's some people, they just can't help themselves. They're going to pick everything apart and they're going to find fault with everything. That's the part that's kind of, and that's where I go, you know what? It's okay. Okay, you stay. But if we could just get to that place, and I don't know what that looks like, but just know this, you're always going to have the struggle, and that's what this season is about. It's getting to the place where you press through the struggle to get to that place where you can have just a glimpse of what it is that God wants to do during this season. I mean, one time, what would happen one time? I really believe that we could change a lot of things in the body of Messiah if we could just press through that. And it's why, you know, when I say some of the things I said about the Messianic community and again, why we went out of our way to try to reconnect with the Sherwood people. And even if they called me today, I would go, yeah, let's go, man. Where you want to meet? What are we going to do? We got to do this because it needs to be one. Because the other thing that Casey and I were joking about is, you know what's coming next? Second Messianic congregation of Little Rock, the second of Hava of Little Rock, the second Kehillot of Sherwood. It's coming. It's coming. This is why we wanted to do the Arkansas Messianic Alliance, because I didn't want to see it go down the same path, and it frustrates me to no end. To go, don't separate over the name. Don't separate over liturgy. Don't separate over the Hebrew. You guys are doing the exact same thing that every denomination that ever grew. Can't we put that stuff aside for one day, for one time, to celebrate and worship God during this season? It frustrates me. It frustrates me. And it saddens me because I'm watching it turn into every other denomination. And we're fighting over things and go, well, I'm not doing that because you guys play too much liturgy. You don't play enough liturgy, whatever the case is. And I just go, okay. Please, Lord, just one time. Can we get them all together, Messianic, non-Messianic, Pentecostal, all of us, together one time to press through so we could have this one moment, even if it's for a week, a year, where we can just press in through all of the strife and all of the confrontation and all the differences to go one time. We want to have an experience of what it's like to press into the kingdom before it ultimately comes. That's really my heart, and I don't know yet how to get there. We play and wrestle with different, how are we going to do worship? And if you notice, for the last 6-8 months, we've been trying to work through things because it's all about the presence of the Lord. It's really trying to find that thing, and I don't know what it is, but that's where I want, and that's what I'm excited about for today and tonight, and just whoever comes, so be it. Amen. Heavenly Father, we bless you, we praise you, we thank you for this day, Lord God. We pray that unity would ultimately come to your body, Lord. Yeshua prayed it, and we want to believe your answer in that prayer. So let us get on the front side of it, Lord. Help us to drop all of the differences and our little pet theologies and just go one time during this one time a year. Let it start from there and let it become a lifestyle where we don't come together and go, well, what do you believe? I don't care what you believe. How do you live? Father, we bless you and we just thank you for this time. We thank you for the joy in the celebration that's going to be happening this day, all throughout the week, when we're going to different people's tabernacles and just having different times of fellowship and just rejoicing that you came and put on flesh and dwelt among us, paid that price so that we could look to the joy that was set before you and rejoice in that, Lord God. And we bless you, praise you, and thank you, Lord, in Yeshua's name. Amen.